Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our recently inaugurated exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We pick up today with Chapter 2. Let me just review the burden of the book of Hebrews. We don't know who the writer was. There have been many theories, but there's never been any question about its inspiration from the early church. It was embraced immediately. The problem was that some Jewish Christians undergoing persecution were beginning to flag a little in their faith. They were becoming a little dull of hearing. The writer is concerned about them. There was evidence that some were thinking about retreating back into Judaism with its familiar rituals and its legalism and avoiding the stigma of the cross. The writer wants them to understand their privilege. He wants them to understand that the revelation that we've received in Jesus Christ is the ultimate. Yes, the revelation that came to them, the law through Moses, that was mediated through angels on Mount Sinai, and that was a big deal. But that was not as big a deal as this, that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Then he goes on to elaborate the magnitude of the Son of God. And then to explain in the rest of the chapter that the Son of God far, far transcends any angel. And therefore the revelation that has come to us through Jesus Christ cannot be safely ignored. So that brings us to chapter 2. Here the author injects the first of his warning passages to those who ignore the message of Christ. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, that is, what we have heard from Christ, lest we drift away from it. That's exactly what he's fearful of. For if the word spoken through angels, that is, the law given to Moses, mediated by angels on Mount Sinai, if the word spoken through angels, holy beings like that, proved unalterable, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense. Well, now we have an argument from the less to the greater. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them. How did God bear witness? Both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles or works of power, and by gifts, distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his will. When he says we must pay closer attention to what we've heard in verse 1, we must pay closer attention to the revelation of Jesus Christ, because he who is speaking to us is who he is, and because there's always a risk inherent in fallen human nature, a risk that is presently presenting itself in some of them, a risk that without spiritual discipline, we will lose our grip. The word picture here is one of a person in a river, in danger of being carried away by the current. We must pay closer attention to the things we have heard. That's the truth revealed to us in the revelation of God, and preeminently in the gospel message disclosed to us by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a grapevine or a low-hanging branch of a tree that one can grab as an anchor lest we drift away from the fast-moving current. Now note here the connection between paying attention to God's Word and spiritual stability. The writer is saying that you and I need to summon ourselves. We need to listen afresh with ready ears to the revelation of the Lord. Why? So that we will have the stickum necessary to maintain our spiritual grip. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Good ears are so important in spiritual stability. You know, our spiritual condition today is much like steel. It may look fine, it may feel fine, but if the metal is tired and has invisible fissures in it, all it takes to break is the right moment of stress. Back about 1967 or so, I was pastoring, right out of seminary, a church in Poca, West Virginia. Poca was not far from Point Pleasant, where there was an old but big bridge spanning the Ohio River from West Virginia into Ohio. It was, if I recall, Christmas Eve. A lot of traffic on that bridge at that time. Suddenly, an eye bolt snapped, they found later, at the top of the structure. It immediately dumped the whole bridge, vehicles and all, into the icy river below. It cost 47 people their lives and was huge national news for some time, as you can imagine. Though that bridge was dated, to the naked eye, it looked perfectly fine. And the fatal eye bolt probably looked fine to safety inspectors. Yet it was defective, owing to age or perhaps manufacture or both. All it took to snap it was time, cold weather, and the right amount of stress. That was a formula for disaster. I cannot emphasize strongly enough the importance of the spiritual disciplines. Staying in the Word, bringing a good big ear to the Word of God, and the equation of spiritual stability. Personal attentiveness to the Word of God in undiluted measure is essential for maintaining our spiritual strength and stability. It doesn't show up, our weakness, when we neglect it, until times of great stress, when things are cold, when there's a lot of pressure. Then all of a sudden we break down. It is through his words like this one, words of exhortation, words of warning, that the Spirit of God causes in us what he commands, if indeed we are his. Dear brethren, let me tell you something. Our churches are full of folk. They always have been. They are full of folk who are inattentive to the Word of God. They come to church. On the surface, they're religious. They've got a pious veneer. But when it comes to the Word of God, a little dab will do them. For this church thing is a lot more, to many of them, about friends and activities and social support and kids, etc., than it is about a solid and sustaining, no-holds-barred ministry of the Word of God. I'm telling you, these folk are perfectly content with a little, I hear the phrase all the time, Bible-based Sunday morning pablum, about as thin as what passed for soup in a Russian gulag. They are content with talk and share sessions, otherwise misleadingly called Bible study, which generally lack any substance of spiritual meat. They don't force the issue of discipleship, and they don't come near the bone of the conscience. What's more, many of these folk, I'm talking about church folk. You've got to distinguish between church folk and Christian folk. Every church has the two. But these people don't spend enough personal time in God's Word, and certainly not enough serious attentive time to tack their faith, if it is a faith, to the walls. Someday when things seem to go to hell, and I don't mean that profanely, but a time when the devil is all over their case like white on rice, sometimes when that happens with no stickum of the Word of God, they'll fall apart like a box of open Rice Krispies. My dear friends, don't be one of those. I beg you, take responsibility for your spiritual health. Saturate your heart with the Word of God daily. Pay closer attention to the truth, lest you drift away from the foundation of faith. That's exactly what he says here in chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, because the message comes straight from Christ himself, he brought us the gospel, the message of the kingdom. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard. If we don't pay closer attention, there's the risk that we'll drift away from it. And that would be serious. For if the word spoken through angels, going back to Moses, proved unalterable, steadfast, something you could depend on, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, my, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as that revealed to us through Jesus Christ, after it was at first spoken to us through the Lord himself? That word, just so you'll know nobody got it wrong, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, and then he goes on to say how it was confirmed. In the Exodus account of the giving of the law on top of Sinai, it was never mentioned specifically that angels were instrumental in this revelation. Their interposition, in some fashion, in this transaction, was a correct and natural inference, however. That's because mere mortals could not interface face-to-face with the all-consuming glory of a holy God. Rather, God gave the law by means of angelic intermediaries. And this is the view advanced not only in this New Testament passage, but others as well. For example, Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19. As a footnote, let me say actions and words are frequently attributed to God directly that were in fact the actions and words of others, but prompted or authorized in some way by a sovereign God. The prophet's words, for example, are constantly attributed to the Lord, but were mediated to Israel by the prophets. Angels are also mentioned as divine attendants in Deuteronomy 33:2 in the Greek version of the Old Testament, and occasionally the readings of that version, called the Septuagint, seem to reflect what was probably the original, though the Masoretic text upon which our English translations are based are known to be generally superior readings. Now, to return to the logic from the details, he says here in verse 3, if divine recompense fell hard on those who refused the earlier word or revelation through angels, that is the law of Moses, our writer says, you just imagine, friends, what's in store for us if we neglect so great a message of salvation, delivered as it was by a personage no less than the Son of God himself. This is a fearful prospect to consider, the author is saying. The revelation of God, whether mediated to man by man or angels, has a self-authenticating character. By that I mean, its truthfulness is self-evident, whatever the channel, so to speak, to any who have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to obey. The truthfulness of the truth penetrates the consciousness, and never is the truthfulness of the truth communicated with more clarity and authority than from the Son of God, he's telling these Hebrew Christians. To spurn or neglect such a revelation, well, that's proof positive that one's eyes are willfully blind. That's proof positive that one's heart is fundamentally hostile to God. It's self-condemning, and especially when in addition to its self-confirming character, God has augmented its external confirmations that mean nothing only to those who want it to mean nothing. How shall we escape, he says, if there is salvation for those who receive it, there is surely judgment for those who reject it. I marvel how people live in denial, folks. In our culture, you go to a funeral or a memorial service. I hear it regularly. You hear friends and family of the dearly departed get up one after another. They intone words to the effect that the beloved, who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ from a bunny rabbit, is up there looking down on us and saying or thinking this or that. And everybody laughs affirmingly, despite the fact that the deceased, as I said, never knew Jesus Christ, never gave the living God the time of day. The deceased spurned his offer of salvation from day one, and perhaps was even proud of it. Yet we are told by friends and family that he or she is up there looking down on us. Why is it that we never considered that if such people were privy to earthly goings-on, and the biblical evidence, by the way, is massively contrary, why does nobody ever consider that they are down there like the rich man in the story of Lazarus looking up in torment? The rich man who begged Father Abraham to send Lazarus just with a little water to cool his tongue. Now please understand me here. I do not mean to mock their fate. What I do mock is their contempt for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I do mock is their contempt for this statement, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that was preached to us by Jesus Christ and confirmed to us by his apostles?" I mock their supercilious confidence that they can despise the revelation that came to us in Jesus Christ and truck off at death into God's heaven none the worse for it. Amazing presumption. Won't happen. And if anybody is listening to me who's in that category, let me say emphatically, I say lovingly, but emphatically, that's not going to happen. If you reject Christ and his offer of eternal salvation, my friend, you will not escape the wrath and the indignation of a holy God who sent his beloved Son to die for our sins. Jesus Christ, at the behest of the Father, came voluntarily in this world to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice, a just settlement for our sins. There is a penalty for that, just as everlasting as the life he promises to those who receive his salvation by faith. As surely as there is a heaven, there is a hell, and there is no place in between. Don't mess with God. If you believe in Christ, repent of your sins. Receive him as the one the Father sent to save you from your sins. You do that, and you will be saved. For as many as receive him, he gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 1:12. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, as you're bound to otherwise, but have everlasting life. John 3:36. He who believes, trusts in the Son, has eternal life. But get this. But he who does not obey the Son, does not believe him, shall not see life. Ah, but the wrath of God abides on him. This writer is telling these Jewish Christians, and I'm amplifying on what he's saying for everybody. If you spurn the word of God, if you spurn the word of Christ, the ultimate revelator who came into this world, the word of God, because he's the very expression of the heart and the will of God, if you spurn the word of God, you compel the wrath of God. People say, I don't want a God who would send people to hell. Well, you may not want him, but that's the God of God. But here's the point. You send yourself to hell. You elect salvation, or you elect damnation. And God will be glorified either way, because in Isaiah chapter 5, God is glorified in his judgments. You have it your way, but God will have it his way. Heaven is reserved for those who love God. Hell is reserved for those who reject him, along with the devil and all of his demonic allies. In verse 3, right at the end, it says, after it, the gospel of the kingdom of God, was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God, verse 4, also bearing witness with them. He bore witness with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Although the word of God, by its very nature, is self-authenticating, by that I mean the Spirit of God causes it to speak convincingly to those whose hearts he has prepared, I mean it does not depend on external proofs to carry it compellingly into the human intellect. God is very gracious about not overexposing the truth or his people to slanders of blind faith. God's very good about not causing the unbelieving to compound their guilt by interposing extra evidences of his handiwork, which they dismiss. For this offense, if they continue, you continue in your rejection, you'll pay dearly. Let's understand this. Everybody listening, our faith is by no means blind. It is the faith of the world that is blind beyond words. How do you explain the fact that nobody naturally wants to become a Christian? Nobody naturally wants to receive Christ. Nobody naturally wants to take up their cross of suffering, of humiliation, and follow Jesus. You see, everything about the Christian life is contrary to human nature. Nobody could blindly become a Christian. There always has to be some sort of evidence that overrides, some evidence that overrides the gravitational pull, the powerful gravitational pull of the flesh and to unbelief. Part of that evidence that God uses to draw people into the orbit of his Son is centuries of historical testimony of eyewitnesses who were up close and personal with the living God, heard his words, and saw his mighty works. And they're recorded in the scriptures. The gospel message was first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. The writer testifies that the things these Hebrew Christians have believed are not matters of hearsay. They have been convinced, that is, these Hebrew Christians, on the basis of testimony by multiple and credible eyewitnesses and personal auditors, those who heard of the person and works of Jesus Christ himself. Their faith is not based on urban legends, but hard and astounding evidences that no rational person can ignore. You know, every once in a while I'll run into people and they'll say, well, that Bible's been changed, you know. It's all based upon legend. Let me tell you something. Anybody who makes such charges is talking through his or her hat. They absolutely know nothing. You talk about blind faith and skepticism. They know nothing. They don't know the facts. If they did, they wouldn't make fools of themselves and make such statements. The only reason they get away with it is because the average person out there is absolutely too ignorant to even begin to contradict them. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, their human testimony was backed up by acts of God himself in the form of signs and wonders and various miracles. That is, powers or works of power. That's the phraseology that's translated miracles. And in the distributions of the Holy Spirit, supernatural endowments with observable spiritual gifts such as tongues according to God's will. These supernatural demonstrations of the veracity of the early preaching of the church, especially that of those who were eyewitnesses, these powerfully reinforced their credibility in their testimony about Jesus. These supernatural works evince not only their continuity with the testimony of Jesus, in themselves being instruments of the same kind of miracles that he himself performed in the name of the Father, but show that the whole thing is all of one cloth. Now they're doing the same works in the name of the Son and the Father in heaven as attesting by these evidences that Christ is with them, his Spirit is with them, and their word is his word. The book of Acts records the profusion of miracles that accompanied their preaching. Well, friends, our time has expired. Join us again next time as we continue expounding the book of Hebrews. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.